I want to ask you to turn, if you would, with me to the book of Hebrews this morning. We're going to read from the latter portion of the 11th chapter and then focus our thoughts primarily on the opening of the 12th chapter as we come together around the Lord's Word. So Hebrews 11, and we'll begin reading in the 32nd verse. What shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We'll end our reading in verse 3, and we trust again the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. I would ask that before we consider the word together, that you join with me again in lifting our hearts to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that as we have worshiped together and even given meditation and song, that it's not just the imagination of a hymn writer, but a reflection upon your own word, that there is a rock that is higher than we are. There is a refuge, there is a strength, there's a fortress for your people. Lord, these among the many titles and descriptions you give us of yourself. We come today as a needy people. And we come perhaps bringing varied and very different needs. But yet here we are. And we come to one who is worthy of our worship and our praise, and one who is well able to meet our needs. So give grace today. May your Spirit prevail in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The book of Hebrews, since some of my earliest days as a believer, has been a very precious portion of God's word to me. I think the main argument of the book of Hebrews is somewhat straightforward. Paul deals, in my opinion, there's a whole subject in itself, but the writer of Hebrews deals with a vast subject of, in many ways, the connection between the Old and the New Testaments. And that's vital in our understanding of Scripture. It's vital in our understanding of history. There is certainly the thread that runs through and the warning of New Testament Jews who had been introduced to the person and the work of Jesus Christ and perhaps had for a season been interested and followed on under that teaching, but were in danger of falling away. I think that's really the key to understanding some of those difficult passages in the book that have us ask the questions about eternal security. Can a true believer lose his salvation or not? I mean, that's a pretty sobering phrase, that if you have been enlightened and you have tasted the truth, you turn back, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. And those are some powerful statements. But if you put that in the context of what the writer is doing, for a Jew in the New Testament to be exposed to the person and work of Jesus Christ, to hear of the ministry of the Son of God, the Messiah, and then turn back. Well, there isn't any Old Testament to go back to. You can't have a Christless Judaism and believe that you're somehow still following the teaching of the Old Testament. He is the teaching of the Old Testament. And so I think those themes are quite clear. But having said that, certainly they're difficult passages in the book. They're lofty passages. You read those opening words. God, who at sundry times and in diverse ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then you read that sevenfold description of Christ that follows. I think such words, perhaps paralleled only by the opening maybe of the Gospel of John or the very opening words of our Bible in Genesis 1. A powerful book, and certainly one that speaks much to us of, well, that final word, that full and final word that is given us in Jesus Christ. I want to focus our thoughts today on the opening words of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. I think Hebrews 12 and the opening two verses are much like Romans 12, 1 and 2. They're giant texts. They certainly have a context in their own book, but they have the whole book for its context as well. Perhaps they're familiar words to us. I struggled long and hard to know if I've preached on any of these verses while I was here. I'll say more about that as we come to our final thoughts today, because, well, I may repeat something today I've preached here. I don't know, but if I have, very good. The Bible's full of repetition. Peter speaks about preaching things that he had preached before, and it was a good thing. So we'll wait and we'll see. But chapter 11 is certainly a famous chapter. From a little boy, I remember it as the roll call of the faith, giants of the faith. And then the apostle turns to his readers and says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight," and then on flow these powerful words of admonition, "lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Weariness among the people of God. Weariness in various struggles, various seasons of life, and perhaps at times weariness even in the things of God. Not just our own secular lives, if you will. There are always dangers for us in our pilgrim journey. Hear fruitful words then for us to consider, lest at any point we be wearied and we faint. I want to suggest three very simple thoughts to you as we look at these verses today. And the first one being this: the exertion of the saint. Paul here speaks, or the writer here speaks, of the people of God and the journey, the pilgrimage that they're on. And he uses the imagery of a race. We'll see a little bit further, even the imagery of a stadium in which the race is going on. There's no shortage of metaphors. There's no shortage of symbols and emblems in the scriptures, but particularly in the New Testament, that are used to speak to us of the Christian life. We think even of the seed of the Word of God that's planted, and then the life as the plant that sprouts up. I think that can be a very encouraging thing to us at times in our own walk. We think, are we growing? What's going on? But when the root of the matter is in us, I mean, you stare at a plant, you know, you're not going to see a tomato just form in 5 minutes. And you may look at the plant day by day and it doesn't look much different. But if you look at it week by week, no, there's something going on here. Growth may be gradual and for a season almost imperceptible, but yet it's there because life is there. And ultimately the fruit does manifest itself. I remember in my early years of ministry, and it was actually our first year of marriage, Jan and I traveled to a little town in North Carolina to help in a small church. When I was in Greenville, ministerial students had to do extra activities. We called it extension in various ministries. And I didn't like to stay in Greenville. You just kind of fill in the spot of the last college student that was going through. So we went up in the boonies of North Carolina. There was a family that kept us. They had a newborn beginning that 9-month school year. And I saw that baby once a week for the first 9 months of its life. To the parents, you know, you see it every day, but we saw it once a week. And it was a different baby every week because what to them might have been imperceptible, wow. Growing, the pilgrim journey, and yet, again, the time that we seem at times to grow weary. God gives a word for us, and I say the apostle here speaks to us under the imagery of a race, and I say there are other images, but athletics, and then also warfare, are perhaps the most common of the images that are put before us. When you think of varied scriptures, 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about knowing not that we fight. He says, I fight. I run that I may obtain. Philippians, Paul talks about pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is that but a race and a goal at the end? In 1 Timothy, he says, fight the good fight. Lay hold of eternal life. Again, mingling those images of laying hold of the athletic prize and yet fighting the good fight. And Paul even says in his second letter to Timothy, in his last epistle, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. So here this vivid image of athletics, of the preparation, of the endurance, of the pursuit is put before us. And how is it then that the athlete trains? How is it that he engages in that arduous race? Well, what does he say? Let us lay aside every weight. You know, I think that's a vital phrase. The next one we perhaps understand more easily, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, we'll, of course, view that in a moment. It's one thing to think about sin in the life of the believer and the hindrance that it is. That's almost the no-brainer. Sadly, we struggle at times even with the no-brainer. But laying aside the weight. I think the implication here is interesting. There may be things in the life of an athlete that are different than the lives of other people. There may not be anything wrong with, you know, consuming an extra large pepperoni pizza. I can really join you in that. Well, I used to be able to. Now I have to take little pills to help me along with it. But an athlete may be sitting on the other side of the restaurant and he says, I can't do that. I've got to have a more specific diet if I'm going to beat these other guys. Well, it may be, and I say the obvious thing with regard to sin. But for the believer, there are occasions the realities in life where there may be things that are not even sinful in themselves, but we allow them to become a weight, a hindrance. If we give too much of ourselves to those things and not enough of ourselves to the things of God, or we allow those things to hold us back from the things of God, or we seek from those things something we should seek and find only in God. And it's not my purpose to flesh out a list today, but you think about that. There's nothing wrong with work. We can go through many passages of Scripture and show you where it's wrong not to work. But a job and a career, if we give too much of ourselves to it, can be a hindrance. Sports. Even the imagery here of athletics. Nothing inherently sinful in sports, whether it's engaging in them or watching others. But can it come to take too much of a place in our lives? Become a hindrance, a weight. And you can go on and on. I say things not sinful in themselves, and yet disproportionately pursued. We give less of ourselves, less of our time, less of our energy to the things of God because of that piece of ourselves we're giving to that. Or maybe seeking to get from that entertainment. I can relax and kick back with the best of them. But yet, is that where my real rest, my real comfort is to be found? Can there be too much of such things, even if it's not sinful things? And that becomes harder and harder to find in our day, to be sure. But he says next, certainly the obvious, it's not merely laying aside every weight, but the sin. And notice the brutal honesty. And the writer including himself with the people, which doth so easily beset us. These are the no-brainers. This is not just wrestling with and seeking the help of the Spirit to balance those other aspects of life, that those legitimate things don't take too much of us or from others that we should be serving and helping. But here's the stuff that's clearly wrong. Here's the stuff that we clearly cross the line and disobey our God. That does so easily beset us. I say the brutal honesty of these words. There's no naivety in the passage. The writer recognizes the presence of indwelling sin and the tendency to pursue it, and this being part of that which causes us to become weary and faint in our minds. The Christian life is like this race, and there are things that must be set aside. It involves, I say, the exertion of the saint. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon, and we need grace, and we need to exert ourselves in the race. But I want to come to a second thought quickly, and that I submit to you is this: the encouragement of the spectators. The writer opens here saying, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Of course, this follows on from that catalog of these giants of the faith in chapter 11. Now, this part of the image really brings questions to our minds. This cloud of witnesses, these that have gone before, can they see us? Do they know what's going on down here? Do they care? Well, I think we would say those that know us and love us would care. I've heard it often said, why would they bother? They're in the presence of the Lord. Why be distracted with life here? I understand some of those meditations and thoughts. But can I just say, this passage isn't here to answer that question for us. If anything, what's in view here is the runner, the one that's doing the running, and his awareness of those that are in the crowd, not their concern with what's going on there. I think if anything, if we look at this, you can see that cloud of witnesses, at least in my own thoughts and meditation upon it, they have previously been runners themselves. They've been running their race. They're finished. They've taken their seat. They're waiting for us to cross the finish line and join them. And that's really what the apostle says at the end of the chapter. There's a great point here for our theology as we wrestle through the unity of believers from both testaments. All these Old Testament saints that are in view here, but it says, they without us, New Testament believers now, will not be made perfect. There's one body that are united to Christ, and we're going to be made perfect and glorified at one point in time. That future day at the appearing of Christ. He brings them with him and catches up those believers that are alive and remain to that day to meet them. So there's a unity of all of the church through all of the ages that's clearly set before us in this passage. But I say here, that question of what they know and see of going on down here is not the point at all. But here I say the prevailing image here, the runner that gains encouragement by thinking of those that have gone before. I remember being taken back some years ago reading through Hebrews 11. We can start out and we see these patriarchs and giants and others that had done great things. But as you come and you read through the rest of the list, and particularly you get to that summary that we read at the end of the chapter, not everybody that's included in this list was a hero, if you will, with regard to knowing victory, knowing success in what they were doing. They didn't all live in seasons of revival. Some of them were martyred. Some of them endured cruel mockings and scourgings. And I think that's a vital thing to consider. It's not just people that live in victory or live in revival or have revival days of blessing that are called upon to walk by faith, that successfully live and walk by faith. Each saint runs the race that's set before him. And we need faith to engage in that race. And we can take encouragement as we think through a list like this. We look through the other examples that God has put before us in his word. Yes, this minister, this servant, this apostle saw great revival, great blessing, tremendous success outwardly in ministry. Hallelujah. Here's one that everybody ignored. Here's one that was imprisoned, that endured cruel mockings. Here's one sawn asunder, martyred. And they, by faith, obtained. They, by faith, knew victory. They, by faith, enjoyed the presence of God. They weren't wearied. They didn't faint in their minds, or perhaps in their weariness and in their fears of fainting. God helped. By faith, they endured their race. And I say that gives us encouragement that not every circumstance of every believer is going to be the same. Not every experience in the life of every church is going to be the same. But the same God, the same loving Heavenly Father, is present with every saint and every church. And the same grace that is needed for whatever varied circumstances God is pleased to bring is given and is available to us. And we can take encouragement as we think of those that have gone before. I thought much in recent years, really, with denominational difficulties and questions, and then even local concerns at times. There are times in which God's even choicest servants struggle. Paul and Barnabas, you look at that whole matter. I think if you look in Acts that, you know, they had a discussion, they wrestled through something. I think even before they left Antioch that second time, they were reconciled and on good terms, just a different path. And that was an amazing thing, even in God's providence. Paul brings Silas because it wasn't going to be long that Roman citizenship was going to be very helpful in a prison in Philippi. That Silas brought to the equation and Barnabas didn't. But I say our circumstances can be different. But we can even take encouragement in that as we see the different things that happened to these different believers in the 11th chapter. There is great encouragement in the spectators. There's iron sharpening iron. There are all kind of benefits that we gain from being with one another. And Hebrews even is one of those portions of Scripture that admonishes us, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The meeting and the encouraging and even the admonishing of one another. Much we gain. But we have to confess, even with the best of examples, even with the most encouraging, if you will, of the spectators, such as the ones the apostle has listed here, that this isn't enough. We can't get everything we need from looking to other believers. The best of them fall short. The best of them are flawed, just as we are. So there's another that we're to look to. And here's where I say is put before us the example of the Savior. We're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. There's an encouragement. We may even, as it were, hear the cheers from the stands as we run our leg of the race, if you will. But ultimately, that's not where we look. It's in verse 2 that we find our real focus. Whatever help, whatever encouragement, whatever teaching, whatever example that we might have from all of these others, there's one preeminent example: looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And here's where I see the beauties of what we see through the Scriptures. I think the theme of this book, Christ, that second man. And that great truth from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, which is the heart of this gospel, which is the heart of this Bible, which is the heart of the history of this world. There's a man in glory today, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Truly, the mystery of His person, the eternal Son, that took into union with Himself our nature, but in our nature, perfectly fulfill the law of God. In our nature, walked as we should have walked. But here is emphasized, in our nature, suffered that which we should have suffered. But as believers in Him, never, ever will suffer. And here's where I drift into that part I warned you about, that I may repeat myself. I've never preached this portion to my knowledge here in New Hampshire, but there's some truth I want to draw from this passage that I've probably found a way to get to in other sermons. I can barely get through a communion service in my own church for a lot of years now without something of this verse coming out. Ponder this as we prepare for the table. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a phrase in this verse that from my early days used to trouble me. Despising the shame. We read that, or perhaps at least I read that in my English Bible, and if you're not really paying attention, you can get a little hint of perhaps unwillingness on the part of Christ. Despising the shame. That perhaps he didn't really want to bear the cross. But I was studying and getting some help from other writers in the original terms here. The word here that's translated despise, you know, we use the word despise most often almost in an emotional context. I despise that, or I despise this person. Hopefully the Lord will give us grace over such sins. But the heart of this word is to esteem something lightly or insignificant. It's not an aversion necessarily or a hatred. It's esteeming it insignificant. If you were in great need and I offered you a penny, you might not be mad at me. You might think that's the only thing I've got to give, and you're happy I give it, but in a real sense, you despise it because it's insignificant. I mean, you get change at the store anymore if you use cash anymore, and you know they don't even count the pennies. It's just, you know, just go with these. Start with the nickels. Christ despised the shame. He didn't count the shame worthy enough, significant enough, weighty enough to hold him back from purchasing the joy of saving his people. The joy that was set before him, he esteemed far greater, far more significant, far more weighty than the shame of enduring the cross. And this, I submit to you, is only magnified when we consider the full understanding Christ had of what he was to endure. As I said, I may have touched upon this in the past, I can't recall. But there's another thought I had in this vein of thinking as a young man that almost troubled me. I thought about the suffering of Christ. And I thought about what was preached to me and opened from this word of the suffering of a sinner who dies without Christ and spends an eternity in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And I thought, for all I'd heard in the dramatic descriptions of Roman scourging and of crucifixion and the agonies of that death, how does that compare with eternity in a lake of fire? And I said, I used to push the thought away because I sensed the irreverence of it. But it kept coming. And then as you ponder the scriptures and you begin to consider the truth of what Christ endured, what Christ endured in the crucifixion. I don't for a moment deny the agonies of a Roman scourge. There were those that didn't endure that They died then before they were even put on a cross. And crucifixion, designed as a slow and agonizing death to magnify the suffering of the one that was deemed worthy of such an awful curse. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. But those were just the attending circumstances of what Christ endured. What Christ endured for us was the wrath of God against our sins. How can we enter in? I submit to you some other words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You ever look at the last words of Christ? The opening of those seven words, Father, forgive them. The closing of those words, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But in the middle, my God. As Christ suffered, he bore the wrath of God. And he bore it all. And I submit to you that hell for the sinner is eternal, because a sinner does not have the capacity to fully bear the weight of God's wrath. He doesn't have the capacity to exhaust that wrath and say, it's finished. But in the mystery of Christ's person, that we admittedly, happily confess is above us. But joined together in the union of those two natures in the one person, I submit an infinite capacity to suffer. So that this Jesus could say, it is finished. And so you see, my initial question was right. I just had it flipped backwards. A sinner in hell isn't enduring more than Jesus did. Jesus endured more than they, because he endured the whole of wrath divine. Consider him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Here is the example of the Savior. Here is one who, as Isaiah puts it, is satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You know, it's easy to read that and think of the Father's satisfaction with the work of the Son, and that is entirely true. But in Isaiah, it's the Son himself being satisfied with his work. There was a joy that was set before him that he esteemed so significant and so weighty and so huge and large that he esteemed enduring the cross lightly by comparison. That is weighty. A joy that was set before him, and a joy that he will bring us into. The apostle said in another place that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. A joy that our Savior has designed for us to participate in. Whatever things come along, our individual lives, our corporate lives and experience, we can have the encouragement of those that have gone before, the encouragement of the communion of the saints, fellowship with those of present day, present with us, scattered from us. We can have the encouragement of identifying with those that have gone before. I got a lot of hymn writers I've got on my schedule when we get to heaven. I don't know that we're going to have schedules in an eternal day. But, wow. But the joy set before Jesus of that eternal unity and communion with His people. Here is our true example. Here is the one that we consider, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. I trust the Lord will give us grace even in meditating upon these things as we come in these moments to follow to His table. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we today are grateful to be able to look at what You have spoken, that You have in these last days spoken unto us by Your Son. And we pray that this full and final word of this Savior would sustain us, whatever our pilgrim journey may bring, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. So prosper Your word to us. And Lord, give us grace as we come now to sit around this table, partake of elements that are to remind us of the suffering Christ endured, that we might never taste of the wrath of God against our sins. We pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.